one is in Romans, both in the New Testament, but wanted us to see this text in Romans and some of the context of what we'll see in the sermon by Paul in Acts 13. But if you'll read it, look to Romans 3, we'll read there in verses 19 to 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. All right, well, let's go back to Acts. Go backwards there. If you go to Acts chapter 13, we'll pick up where we left off this morning in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. We'll be focusing in, especially in the applications from 38 on, but we're going to read from 16. Okay. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelled as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he had distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of the everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Thanks be to God for his holy and powerful word unto us, his people in Christ. And so we'll continuing work of Christ through his Holy Spirit, empowering the church to go forward in mission, to preach and to share this good news of Christ to all the world. And this is what we're seeing as we've turned the corner, so to speak, in the book of Acts, starting this morning in the first part of Acts 13, as we continue in that this afternoon. Acts 1:8, we know the theme verse, right, is Jesus said that the gospel will go to Jerusalem to start, right, chapters 1 to 6. Then Judea and Samaria, chapter 7 to 8, essentially, in the book of Acts. And then chapter 9 to 11 focused on the preparation of Peter and the other Jewish Christian leaders to accept the gospel expansion. Now, Acts 13, the focus shifts clearly to the mission going out beyond just the basic boundaries at that time of Israel, out beyond that, starting out with Antioch, this church that was established in Acts 11. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene, remember, went out sharing Christ with Greeks only, who had no knowledge or connection to the Bible or the Jewish faith, essentially. And the central and sending church, this church became that central and sending church to the Gentiles. It was formed there in Acts 11. And the shift is moving from Jerusalem to now Antioch as that church. Antioch, we've seen, was growing this morning into a multi-focused, multicultural, grace-centered, mission-focused church. And we saw this morning that Antioch, in the earlier part of chapter 13, prayerfully seeks the Lord to know His will in mission, which resulted in the Spirit setting apart Paul and Barnabas. He'll go by Paul from that point on, by the name Paul, from Saul to Paul. And the Spirit sets him apart, and the church does, to go to Cyprus, this island. We saw this morning Cyprus, this island, was a part of the Roman Empire, and it was an island about 100 miles long, and Barnabas was from that area, somewhere in that area, and it was a commercial, nice area, nice climate, all of that, and they go in there to go for mission. But the mission team with John Mark go to Cyprus, this island, sharing Christ, we saw this morning, all over, And we learned some principles there about mission, the mission-focused church, and how to deal with conflict that comes when we go out and we share the gospel in this world and stand for the truth. We saw this as once they traveled to the other end of this island, Cyprus, they met a sorcerer we saw this morning in the earlier part of 13 named Elmas, also known as Bar-Jesus or son of salvation or son of Joshua. He was pretending to be giving them the truth, and he was falsely teaching. He was doing sorcery and claiming he knew the way of salvation. And people like Sergius Paulus, the focus is there on him earlier in 13, a key leader of the proconsul. He's a proconsul there in Paphos, that area. He's been deceived, but he hears the gospel this morning we saw, and he sees the sign of the blindness that come on Elmas, this sorcerer. Just as he had been blinding people with deception, he's made blind, and he hears the truth of the gospel who gives us light and truth. And he sees what happens and he believes in Christ. And we saw that this morning. We saw in verses 13 to 15 that the team, this mission team, goes on from Paphos in Cyprus, more northwest towards the area of Galatia. Paul's first encounter, it seems, with those in Galatia, you know, the letter of Galatians, before he would later, a few months down the road, write that letter, most people think. Now, they came into this southern area of humid climate, very humid, very a tropical type of thing, it seems, there in Perga and Pamphylia, where we come to the text we read today. A lot of scholars think Paul caught malaria there. He was sick in some way and talked about that to the Galatian church in that letter. And it seems he might have needed to go to the higher climate, into the more mountainous area where that would help with this. There's a bit of debate on it, but many people think this. But John Mark, we talked a little bit about this morning, and you see it there in the text, decides to go back to Jerusalem. Maybe he missed, you know, mom's house, Mary, we don't know, being there, missed the comfort. The mission was more than he thought it was going to be, or there was some kind of a theological disagreement, we don't know for sure. But we know Paul saw it as a bit of him being not committed to the mission, that he was a bit of a deserter, at least at first. And Paul later wouldn't let him go on the mission journey, caused a bit of friction between Paul and Barnabas. Of course, God in His grace later restores John Mark, and Paul is grateful for him. And we talked about this morning how God can restore things, even when there's broken up relationships in the church and that type of thing, as we keep our focus on the gospel and on the Savior. So Paul and Barnabas, we see this afternoon, go further northwest, coming into this area, Pisidia, Antioch. There's two Antiochs, the Antioch, the sending church, and then there's this other Antioch. There was probably some other Antiochs as well, but in the Bible right there, we know there are these two, and they come into this area. This is not the Antioch of Acts 11. This is a new area where Paul preaches here, Pisidia, Antioch. And going into that mountainous area, when they get there, Paul, we see, has the opportunity as he goes into the synagogue to be able to share. We've got what most people believe is the first recorded sermon by Paul. So Paul, we've heard that Paul's sharing the gospel, but we haven't so far in Acts heard what that is exactly. And here we do, in such a clear presentation of the gospel. So Paul is still somewhat young in the ministry relative to where he'll be later. He's maybe not formed some of the thinking we're going to see later in some of the other letters, but you can already start to see, can't you, the theology if you start to look here and things that he teaches in the other letter, in his letters, you know, already coming to fruition there. But you would have a few different scripture readings when you went into the synagogue, right? From the law and from the prophets. When you'd come into the synagogue, and someone would give an explanation, and then somebody might be asked to share. And we see that's what happens here. They arrive there in Pisidia, Antioch, and on the Sabbath in the synagogue, the reader asked who might want to share. And guess who's ready to share? The Apostle Paul. And we're going to see, I think, some principles here about preaching Jesus. How the mission is all about Jesus. That's what I titled the sermon, essentially. You could probably give it other titles, but what better than that? Because that's really the heart of it. The mission is Jesus. The plan of rescue and redemption, salvation, presented here, that's always been God's plan. Jesus is at the center of it. And mission is Jesus. And God, it's all about God's faithfulness here. So we're going to learn about how we share Christ through this, I hope and believe, through the Scripture, how the Lord uses us in this as we keep the focus on Jesus. As we're ready to share, we're also going to see what the heart of the gospel is in this, what it's all about, and the response needed for ourselves, but for others as we seek to share it with them, as we do witnessing, as we evangelize. We're going to see that in the response part we'll talk about. So we're going to hone in a moment, just a little bit, on 38 to 52 and some applications that are on your outline that Paul calls them to apply, to respond to. We're going to focus on that here in just a moment as he shares clearly first God's plan in the Old Testament to the New Testament and all of this coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see. We'll focus on the forgiveness we receive, the freedom we stand in, the faith alone we have. We're saved by faith alone, that faith that others need to respond with. And we're going to see even how in all of that freedom and what salvation does, these religious people are still upset. But we're going to see the joy that those that believe have deeply rooted. We know as Christians we have a joy, don't we, that's in our salvation and grace. Those who believe in the gospel and rejoice even in trials. We see that even as the mission team has to leave, the people are still rejoicing. So this afternoon we're going to focus on Jesus. We should always, right? That's always the right answer. But, you know, this is what it is, right? The message of the Bible, Jesus. The reason for the mission and evangelism, Jesus. The goal of the message and the reason for our joy, even in trials, is Jesus. But don't you see here, though, first of all, the similarities to what Jesus did at the synagogue? When, remember in the Gospels and Luke 4, I believe it is, and he goes in, right, and he says, these words are fulfilled in you. Now, obviously, Jesus are fulfilled in me. Jesus fulfilled them. Paul doesn't fulfill them. He's talking about the one who does. But you can see the similarities, can't you? You can see the similarities with Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. And Paul quotes some of the same verses that Peter does there from Psalm 16. And he adds in some others, and he seeks to apply them like Peter did there. Stephen also, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, right? Seems similar, even though Stephen was focused on showing how the law and the temple are fulfilled in Christ. Paul is more focused in aiming specifically to show from all of the Bible, God is the God who provides. God is the God who rescues. God is the God who saves and redeems. And God's always been that God from the beginning. And that's fulfilled fully in Jesus. So God was doing this from the start, Paul says. He says over and over, did you notice before he gets the application, he says, God called the fathers. God endured with them in the wilderness. God raised up a king. God gave them judges. God did this. God is the rescuer. God is faithful. God is the one who saves. He always has been. And God has come in the final way to rescue from sin through His Son, Jesus, who came fulfilling the promises of God, living perfectly, dying, and rising from the grave. And this, you know, as we think about this, this is what we've got to remember, I hope you know, about the Bible. It is not a book ultimately about humans. It has humans in it. It has a lot of stories about human beings in it. Yes, it talks about human beings in all kinds of interesting ways and true ways and honest ways, right? For the worst and for the better. Mainly the worst, right? But the Bible never sugarcoats the sin of people. Even the godliest of people. And its core aim, the Word of God, is to focus on who God is. His character, His faithfulness, His mercies, His wrath, and His plan of redemption. The Bible is about God. If you're saved, you are, and we are the redeemed, not the Redeemer. We'll sing of our Redeemer, we sing, right? He's the Redeemer, the Rescuer. So it's the story about His redemption, the plan of redemption and salvation, His plan to save His people, to call them in Abraham, to lead them in the desert, to endure with them through the prophets, to deliver them through the exile. All of that in the Old Testament, right? And ultimately to come in Jesus. But this is crucial, folks, as we need to realize this. Maybe even for you, you may not have really grasped that, but for the first time, realize that what the Bible is ultimately telling you, first of all, is not do this, do that. Live this way, live that way. Yes, faith, if it's real, will change your heart, your life, your behavior, yes. But first, it is telling you about God. It is showing you there is a God who never changes. A God we must humble ourselves before and rely upon. The Bible teaches you God's law. Yes, so we know we fall short of it. But God has provided a way still through this to know Him. To be forgiven. To be saved through faith in the Savior. And this is crucial for ourselves, but as we witness to others as well, that we know the Scriptures to point out the true hero of the Bible. It's not Samson, it's not David. All these people God used, but it's God. God is the one they must look to. God is the one who alone can atone and forgive and save and change lives. The Bible is not just telling them when we try to share this message, just pull yourselves up and be different. Be better. Be a good Christian. Theologians will talk about this idea of redemptive history, right? Redemptive historical view. All these things. Some theologians may do it this way, but it is not so they can hear themselves talk. You know, and just have big words. Redemptive history, right? No, it's crucial. The Bible is the story of God's faithfulness. His plan of redemption. And rescue. This is what we talk about in personal evangelism. If you want to do it, if you seek to do that, right? Yes, we share our experience, our testimony. That is important. It shows how the gospel is real. It's changed our lives. But our story is not the gospel. We must share God's plan of salvation as Paul does here. We may not do it just like Paul, but it's a great model though. Starting in the Old Testament, moving to what God did in Jesus and all that means today. The gospel is the story of God's rescue plan fulfilled in Jesus. God's salvation coming to fulfillment in the Savior who lived and died and rose and is coming again. And then calling people to receive Him as Paul does here. To accept His forgiveness. To rely upon Him alone. So when Paul starts in verse 16, did you notice here he waves his hand around? Why? Maybe there's nothing to it, but some scholars have said that, you know, maybe it's an example of the fact that as Paul said, he had the simple focus of the gospel. The people who were caught up in wisdom and all the fancy speeches and things like in the world of the Corinthian church, remember? Paul said, I don't do that. I come and I preach Christ and Him crucified. They would have looked down maybe on him using the hand motions, all that kind of stuff. Some of the people in some of the settings, right? But his aim was to preach Jesus. We must remember this. It is not our eloquence, our impressiveness that the Lord uses to witness. But our love for Christ and desire to share it with all the people that we can, as much as we can. So Paul is sharing with Jews here, by the way, and some Gentile God-fearers. It's the audience he's honing in on here, actually, in this particular setting, it seems. The message of Christ stays central, right? It's the same message, but the way Paul shares it with different audiences, we're going to see later in Acts, is different. He would not share this history of Israel, when you go to Acts 17, with the philosophers in Athens. It's a different methodology. But Paul starts here in this audience with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who would have grasped to a level most of what he was talking about. God gave, right? God called. God put up with them. It's all about God's provision and salvation, how God is faithful. God called the fathers, he says, Abraham, etc., the patriarchs, right? God did it. God put up with them in the wilderness. God exalted them out of Egypt through the Exodus, right? And still they were hard-hearted in the desert. Paul is at odds, though, see this, to clearly show them who this God is in faithfulness. God gave judges, he says. Did you notice that? Until Samuel and the people yearned for the king, a king like the nations. So what did God do? He gave them King Saul for about that 40-year time where, you know, that didn't go too well with Saul. But God, in his sovereignties, working ahead, looking ahead to redeem, to rescue for his people, redeem them. Everything moving ahead to what it would come in the future. The Messiah. The Son who would come to show God's faithfulness in the ultimate way. And God gave David, did you see what he said there, pointing to Jesus, a man after God's own heart. Now the point is, of course I hope you know, David is not Jesus. David would fail clearly. But even in this was God's heart, a man after God's own heart in David. And who God is, his faithfulness, pointing to what he would do in Jesus Christ. And you see the key there in verse 23, if you look there, where Paul moves to. From this man's seed, meaning David, the promised king, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, there in verse 24, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm unworthy to loose." Now, God is faithful. David failed, but God wouldn't. From the line of David, as God promised, the Savior would come, Jesus. John knew all about it. John the Baptist here is who he's talking about, obviously. He knew all about the Savior when he came. John knew I'm not him. God is the one, Jesus, who's God in faithfulness, in the flesh, who comes. John was only preparing the way for this one who would come. And John knew the answer is in this one. I couldn't even unstrap his shoes. You see, the heart of Paul's message here, the heart of mission, is God's faithfulness. It's Jesus. God's rescue, God's faithfulness, seen all through history, coming to finalization in Him. As Hebrews 1 says, in times past, God spoke through the prophets, but His final word is in Jesus, His Son. So God comes in the flesh, in faithfulness, in Jesus, to save. God has come to you first. Did you notice what Paul says? To those he's speaking to Israel, right? For those that who would believe, Paul's preaching to here, he said, of course, the gospel would go to the whole world, but he's saying it came to you first, but many of you did not believe. You did not see that the very word you're reading about, you rejected it. What you read at the synagogue, you're rejecting it. It's before your very eyes, and God has sent that word, Jesus, into the world, and you've rejected it. But Paul goes to Calvary right here. God's whole plan of rescue was that His promised Savior, God in the flesh, would be faithful to the cross, obedient to the cross, to death, and that through the resurrection, and even through their rejection, right, they would put Him on the tree, on the cross, taking the curse of sin, being put in the tomb, and God would overcome. Jesus, being risen up, would overcome sin and death as Jesus rose. And he said, this is witness, not just by me who saw Jesus. I saw him later, Paul said, I saw Jesus. But by the first ones who lived with him, who went from Galilee to Jerusalem and saw him, lived with him, saw him die, and then saw him risen. And he said, this is why we, Paul says, I'm in this, bring glad tidings. We're witnesses. All of us are called to be witnesses to this incredible message. The Bible is about the gospel, God's gospel, the good news of God's redemption and rescue and salvation. We declare to you, verse 32, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us as their children in that He raised up Jesus. And here again, before we get to the application in a moment, there's three Old Testament quotes fulfilled here in Christ that he mentions, really at least three. Psalm 2, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Psalm 16, he raised him, he'll return not to corruption. And Isaiah 55, I will give to you the sure mercies of David. But the point is, God's promises to David are surely fulfilled in Jesus. It's true because God said it. And because Jesus rose over the grave. And Paul could bring up all the witnesses, right? 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He died. He was buried. He saw corruption. But him, Jesus, whom God raised up, he saw no corruption. See, before we look at these responses, I want us to hone in on a bit today. Don't overlook the lesson we learn here about knowing the core thread of the Bible, as we especially look to do witnessing and mission, to grasp that, and that Jesus is at the heart of that. So how do we, as we look at these applications, we look at the response starting in verse 38, how do we respond to such an amazing gospel, such a faithful God? How do we reach out? We're called to change and grow, yes, but Jesus said this great work we're called to is first to believe in the name of the Son of God. So our focus is not religion, religious-based doing, but what Christ has done. But there is a response, right? This is what Paul does, as every sermon does in some way, is to say, what and so what? Now what? And Paul does that here. He doesn't leave them just in the story and the story of God's redemption. There's an application. There's a response here. And we do that even as we share the faith. But here's some responses we learn from that affect how we look at the gospel and respond to it, how we help others. Number one, verse 38, receive grace. Have you received God's grace? I know it sounds simple maybe to you, but have you accepted that grace? Have you look to Him alone? This is dealing with forgiveness. What the gospel is all about. The first response to the message of mission, the faithfulness of God, the message who is Jesus, is to receive. Paul says, therefore. Did you notice? So he's saying, based on this good news of God's rescue plan, His faithfulness through all the Bible, fulfilled in Jesus, God's promises fulfilled, so a person can call out and be saved. And why this is true? Why is this true? Because it's about God's grace and forgiveness. In view of all God has done, we're able to come to know Him. And He's saying now, God brings forgiveness because of that. Yes, the Old Testament clarified the sin of humanity, the stubbornness of God's people. But the greater message is, as Paul says, do you see verse 38? There is forgiveness in this man, in Jesus. What we need, what others need more than anything, is not that they would have all their dreams fulfilled in this life. As some preachers will say, God wants for you, right? Now that God would make all those things happen and make everything work and do all that we want. No, what people need is forgiveness, full and free, to be restored in right relationship with the God of the universe. And this is what this man, Jesus, who's God, who came in the flesh, the center of history, came to do through His perfect life in obedience to the law as a human. His death to take our place for disobedience to the law and sin. His resurrection to show that He overcame it. That God declares His work is finished. This is the foundation and the fount out of all which all else flows from. Right? So many today, folks, out there in the world, they are burdened by their guilt, their feelings of condemnation. They can even come to church to try to say, I'm doing better, to make up for it, to cover up for it. It's like this guy, I remember years ago I read about, he got this phone bill that somehow it was wrong for his mobile, and he got the notice that said he owed like something close to $1 million of phone charges. I don't know what went wrong or how it all got cleared up, but how could anybody clear it up except for, you know, the phone company? But forgiveness of an eternal debt is given in this man, he says, through His death on the cross. How can we rest assured and tell others when we evangelize, the slate will be wiped clean? Because as we sing, right, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But through the blood of this man, through Jesus who has overcome sin, when you trust in Him, we bring to you, Paul says, therefore we preach forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God does this. God called the fathers. God endured with His people. God provided. God raised up David. God sent Jesus eventually to finally bring forgiveness. God's plan of rescue was from before time even, Ephesians 1. It says there in Ephesians 1, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. God is faithful. God sent His Son to live. God as man in perfection, in obedience to the law that condemns us because we can't live up to the law. And He took that disobedience in full for us. So that Colossians 1 says, Jesus has taken away the written requirements against us, nailing them to the cross. Colossians, God does this. So if you trust and another person, you share the gospel, they trust in Christ, in His death, His resurrection, there's complete forgiveness. We're made whiter than snow, Isaiah 1. We're given a new nature. In all of this, as Paul will say, we're justified. We'll talk about that more. But, you know, God sees those in Christ as we're in Him. He took all of our unrighteousness, and He's given us His righteousness by faith. So that we're made right by faith with God because of the forgiveness and redemption that comes through the Son of God who died. And so many people, folks around us, they don't realize there can be a total wiping of the slate. Forgiveness. And also when we experience that forgiveness, it's going to cause us to grow to be able to forgive others. 2 Corinthians 5 says, He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To preach that fact that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and also in that, the expression of forgiveness to those around us. The gospel provides that grace that sets us free so that we're enabled to forgive others as well. As Jesus said, freely, as you've been freely given to, freely give to those that are around you. So have we? Have we received that grace? Do we need to be renewed in that grace? Sometimes we as Christians need at times, right, to confess our sins afresh, to be reassured that in Christ we are forgiven. Forgiveness is through this man, Jesus, God's faithfulness once and for all in Him. Hebrews 9 says the judgment comes to every man one time, right? Hebrews 9. But if you're a Christian and you trust in Him, that judgment has been taken once and for all on the cross. Okay, number two here. Look at this, verses 39 to 41, the second response. Reject legalism. Now, it ties into the first one here, but I want to see a bit of a different nuance on this, different angle here, that we abandon performance, that we reject a legalistic mindset of performance, that there's freedom in the forgiveness that is in Christ alone. The second response to the message of mission, who is Jesus, God's faithfulness, is to reject legalism. See, the danger, folks, we must remember for us and even those around us in the church or those that have had church background is to be on the performance treadmill. To think that it's about what you do. Think about how we keep ourselves right with God. So we need to be crystal clear for ourselves and as we share the gospel with others that as Romans 1 says, the righteous, the just shall live by faith from first to last. Forgiveness through Christ who lived perfectly, who died for our sin, rose and to wash us, to renew us. That means that by faith, the only way we can be made right with God, and it is secure. Through Jesus who lived perfectly, died, rose, He can wash and renew us as the Spirit comes upon us, giving us new life through faith, right? We are made right. Declared right the moment we believe, and that is secure before God Almighty if we're in Christ. That's justification. I think it was Martin Luther who said, I could be wrong on this, but I think it's that he said that justification means just as if I had never sinned. If you are in Christ, not because of you or me, but if you are in Him, He, through faith in the One who's perfect and died for you to take your sin, you are declared, the judge of the universe says, you are right in the sight of God through faith. Why? Because everyone, and as we're sharing this gospel, when they believe, when they truly hear and turn from sin to rely on Christ alone, His perfect life and death, God declares them righteous in his sight through faith, counting Jesus' righteousness to them by faith. That's all Romans, right? Galatians, we've learned it. But it's that accounting term, right? And it's based on what he's done. He takes our sin. It was nailed to the cross. His righteousness is transferred to our account, and we are declared right in the sight of God, justified. What happens to a person? When a person believes in Jesus by faith, right, his sin is put upon Jesus in what we call the great exchange, as by faith his righteousness is transferred to us. And he washes away our sin in that, redeeming us, rescuing us. By faith we are declared right, justified before God Almighty. But you see, I want you to see again, Paul's point here seems to be the negative temptation, even for someone who says they're a Christian, to think that if they're not a Christian first, that they could somehow be saved by their obedience. That I've been good enough today, right? I go to church enough. I read the Bible. All good things. But that somehow that makes me right with God. Or that when they come to faith in Christ, they'll go along down the road and they'll start to think, well, I believe in Jesus, but I've got to keep myself right with God by these things I'm doing. The temptation is always there to try to live that way. When you try to live that way, I could show you a number of verses where Paul says all that ever leads to is frustration, condemnation, trying to be better, and by my obedience, I'm going to please God. I'm going to keep up with it. I'm going to be on that treadmill, the performance treadmill. It just leads to frustration, and no one can be saved that way. But he says, what does he say? By him, Jesus, everyone who believes in him is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I don't go into my bathroom, as I've said before, right? When I've been doing sport or whatever it is, I'm dirty and I try to like clean myself by putting my face up against the mirror, right? It shows me the filth. Then I got to go to the bath and I got to go. That's the law shows us our need for grace. See, the danger is to not believe. This is why he quotes Habakkuk here. This verse is from Habakkuk. To not believe, to think, well, this is too good. You know, this is human nature, right? There's something I've got to do. People out there, you know, well, there's got to be a little bit more than this. This is too simple. This is too good to be true. I've got to bring something. I've got to offer something. Thomas said, all too often, this is the reaction people give to the gospel. It's too simple, they say. Tell us something we ought to do, they say. Tell us how we can morally improve our lives. But that, Paul says, don't scoff at the message. That's what he said. He's saying there from Habakkuk in verse 40. That's a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. Because back in that time, the people wouldn't believe God could bring judgment the way he would. He could bring salvation. But they wouldn't believe. That's the point Paul's making here. And the point I think in this too is the warning there is for those who don't believe in the Son. There is judgment. If you don't believe in the one who took the judgment, then there will be judgment. But there is salvation in our Savior, a great salvation. Many say, oh, I've got to bring something. I've got to do something more. But God says, believe. Look at the next one here, number 3. 42 to 44, request growth. Look at the patterns here, the appetite for growth that comes out of all of this in this third response. As Paul applies the message to the third response to the message of mission. So picture the scene here. One Sabbath, verse 42, Paul preaches right on one Sabbath from the Old Testament to Christ, what we talked about, God's faithfulness, the resulting forgiveness in Christ, the freedom that is through faith alone in Christ, not in the law, couldn't come through the law. And the Jews there are going to come back, right, the next Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a moment. They're going to come up upset the next Sabbath, this one Sabbath, and then another Sabbath, and they're going to come in and cause problems. But on the first Sabbath, we see here these Gentiles, they want to know more. They're seeking to know the truth. They're asking questions, right? They beg Paul and Barnabas that you'll share more about this gospel and that you'll come back on the next Sabbath to share again. But even still, we see many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, those in training, they were following Paul and Barnabas. We don't know for sure if these were believers in Christ yet. I tend to think not at this point. But Paul and Barnabas persuade them, continue in God's grace. Continue looking to God's promises that are fulfilled in Jesus alone by faith. Don't return, I think Paul is saying, don't return to the thinking that the law can save you. Keep growing in grace. Keep relying on everything that God has given us in the Word, but in His Savior that is nothing to do with your merits. Remain in grace. Seeking to grow. That's at the heart of the response here that's needed to the gospel. Not again to try harder, but to rely deeply. Response is needed. And yes, good works will flow out of that response of faith and growing in faith, continuing in faith. But the response, Paul and Barnabas say, continue in grace. Keep relying. Keep learning more about Jesus, that we and those around us who respond to the Savior will have their roots going deep down in the gospel, in Christ. But we have to continue, right? Because if we don't, here is the danger, right? If we're trying to shape our lives by what we're doing and the way we live our lives, right, and not let the grace of God shape it, not continue in Christ, we will tend to go backwards. We will tend to go into doing it our own way. If we are not going forward in grace, continuing in Him, walking in Jesus, we will tend to go back into self-righteous ways, self-righteous efforts, or just trying to do it our own way, or just simply our own sinful ways. We've got to continue. If we don't remain in Jesus, we won't grow in good fruit. Jesus said, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Number four thing here is refocus on the truth. Look at 44 to 47. Anticipate the problems. Look at the problems that will come and the pursuit that is needed. The fourth response to the message of mission, who is Jesus, is to refocus on the truth. And we have to do that regularly. Now, I believe it's doubtful, maybe I'm wrong, that every single person came into the city, you know? But obviously Luke is saying many, many, many of them did. On that next Sabbath, the Jews are upset though, right? As all these people are coming, they're being drawn to hear the message, right? And like other times, right, they are filled with envy and they are going against this gospel, right? They are opposed to it in different ways as Paul preached it. But the Spirit empowered Paul and Barnabas in boldness, right, to say, you know, what does he say? Paul says, God said the gospel would go to you first, but you rejected because you judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Now, explain that, right? Unworthy of eternal life, because we're all unworthy, aren't we? What was Paul saying? I believe it's the fact that they would not again believe. They wouldn't accept this gospel was something that they could bring nothing to the table for. They had nothing to offer for to bring. It was totally of God by grace alone. And so the Lord would go to the Gentiles. As He said in Isaiah 49, as He quotes there, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the end of the earth. Why is Paul doing this? I believe, see, the truth of the gospel is coming from God. God is the light, and He's called us who love Him and trust Him for that light to shine to the world. That's what Israel was meant to be. The response we must have in this, we see, is to the amazing grace and faithfulness of God in His Son Jesus, is that we receive that message, but then we ask God that it will reflect through our lives and that we'll shine that light. See, the word, He said, has come to you first. I'm preaching it to you right now, Paul's saying. You won't receive the light of Christ, the truth of God, and so it's going to go out to others. The gospel's going to go forward, and others are going to be the lights that God uses. But either way, this gospel of grace, of God's faithfulness, it requires we preach it. That we get it out to as many of those who will come to believe, who are chosen for eternal life. Paul saying, keep the focus on this gospel, on this truth. There will be distractions, there will be bumps, there will be reactions, but refocus on the gospel truth. Number five here as we close, that's rejoice. You see this final response, 48 to 52, that we're anchored in the truth, growing in community and fellowship, rejoicing. This final response, I think we see to the gospel, verses 48 and verse 52, did you notice? All are about rejoicing. The Gentiles, verse 48, and the disciples at the end of the chapter. See, the final response to the faithfulness of God in the gospel is a true deep joy that stands even in the trials. There is a joy, if you're a Christian long enough, you know we grow in this, don't we? It's the fruit of the Spirit. We know it's at the heart of our faith. It is grounded in this gospel of assurance to know that salvation is secure through Christ by faith. It's not based on anything in our works or anything of what we've done wrong, but the faithfulness of God. We trust in His Son and in the Savior and God, and it gives us a gladness. Even in the trials, to know we're right with God, justified, right, declared right, that God's purpose is that His faithfulness be made known to them and to us, that it'll be known through us, that only joy should come in that, right, out of that, right? That's the great joy they have, I believe, as they heard the gospel and they worship God, they praise God for His Word, knowing that their salvation was based in God's eternal plan. Did you see what it said there? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What joy. What joy there is. Thomas said they came to faith through their witness. Right? They had to share the gospel to them. Paul and Barnabas did. John Mark. They exercised faith, yes, but the ultimate reason they came to believe is that God planned it for eternity. To know that salvation of God, His work from start to finish, it's a joy that's deeply rooted in Christ, and it grows. And even in the trials, it remains. Spurgeon said one day, we'll get to heaven, on the outside it'll say, on the entrance, whosoever may come, right, through Christ, but till you'll get inside and you'll be able to see from the inside, chosen from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. That gives us not sorrow, but to know God's plan of salvation. God is the one in His faithfulness who sends His Son, the same God of the Old Testament to the New Testament, who comes in Jesus, who saves His people, and that when they believe, it's because God chose them in Christ, and God saved them, and it comes from God's grace. It's a joy there that grounds us. As we serve, as we face difficulties in ministry, because we see they have to leave from that place to go to Iconium, right? We'll see that next week. But even then, the disciples, even when the mission team's leaving, they're still glad. They're rejoicing. Why? I believe it's because they've come to understand to a level this grace of God that's grounded in Him and who He is that never changes and what He's done in His Son. Fills our heart, floods it with joy and assurance to know that. That's why, as I said, the message is Jesus. The mission is Jesus. And He is all, what Jesus is, He equals joy to us, doesn't He? Joy that's in Jesus Christ, that we rest in this great God who's come in the Savior to set us free. Let's turn to Him now as we close in a time of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We thank You that we can come and look to Your truth. Be reminded, Lord, of Your faithfulness as we see in Paul's sermon and that faithfulness that came to fruition in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as You work in people's hearts and lives now and we hear this good news and we believe and others hear about it, Lord, there is great joy. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today that does not know the Savior, that maybe they've been in churches before, but they've never really come to trust in that Savior, Lord, that they would know the gospel. They would know, they would understand the gospel as Your Spirit works, and they would trust in this Savior alone, in His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, And you might give them renewal through the Spirit, Lord, a washing of their sins. And for those of us that are Christians, Lord, you might renew us afresh today as we trust in the Savior. That we know we're believers, Lord, but we pray you'll continue to renew us through the power of the Spirit and remind us where our assurance lies and remind us, Lord, of the joy that we have, Lord, in sharing this good news as we go out into the world. Lord, we'll ask all these things in the mighty and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.